introduced to the scriptures, to God, to man and his need of salvation. Then the scripture, the catechism unfolds the various steps leading us to realize our need for salvation in Jesus Christ. And after having seen Christ's person, Christ's work in salvation, the Spirit's work in salvation, we consider the benefits of salvation in this life. And this will be followed by the next talk, the benefits of salvation after this life. So this evening we consider what benefits come from salvation in Christ while we are in this life. So we come to question number 31. What benefits do they who are effectually called partake of in this life? The answer is they who are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the various benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from them. Now you note that among the many benefits, there are two categories. The benefits enjoyed by believers in this life may be divided into these two categories. First, those that definitely accompany salvation. And second, those that arise from the definite benefits and therefore might not be experienced immediately and in full measure. By that we mean that the justification, adoption and sanctification are benefits that definitely accompany salvation. Then there are various other benefits which accompany or flow from those three. We shall look at these two categories. In the first category, we have those three things: justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, what are they? Question 32. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby those effectually called are pardoned of all their sins and accepted as righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ imparted to them and received by faith alone. Now we note that the expression "those effectually called" has been added, and the rest of the sentence has to be adjusted according to the form of the answer found in the next question. If you quickly scan down the page, you see the next question is, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby those justified are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we want to follow the same pattern. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby. So back to justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby those effectually called are pardoned of all their sins, accepted as righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. So the comments. Justification is a declaration or pronouncement by God that a particular person is not guilty in His sight and therefore not under condemnation. Now, this is the language of the law courts. The forensic aspect, the legal aspect of Christ's death on the cross has to be noted. We have broken God's law. We deserve damnation. And for us to be forgiven, Christ lived a life of obedience. There is the active obedience of obeying the law of God on our behalf and the passive obedience of dying on the cross on our behalf. So in that way, we say that Christ paid for our sins. That means the punishment that we deserve from God has been paid for by Christ. And if that punishment that we deserve has been fully paid by Christ, then God cannot punish us anymore. But that leaves us, as it were, in a neutral state. But what Christ has accomplished is more than just that. It results in what is called justification. God declaring us not guilty in His sight. And since we are not guilty, we are not under His condemnation. The person is treated as righteous. Righteous is contrasted with being holy. To be righteous means not being not guilty of wrongdoing. So he's treated as righteous, although he's not yet holy in his person. So holiness has to do with the person, the essence of the person. See? So you as you are you holy? You are not holy. And yet an unholy person can be declared as righteous, as not guilty of any wrongdoing. Why? Because Jesus Christ has paid for the penalty of the wrongs you have done. So in justification, God is able to declare a person righteous without that person being holy. Now this is due to what is called double imputation. The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to the person or counted as his, while the person's sin is imputed to Jesus Christ or counted as belonging to Christ when Christ died on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he was made sin. He was regarded as sinful. But was he truly sinful? No. The penalty of our sin is regarded as taken by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Christ died on behalf of his people, even though he was sinless in his person. And we receive the righteousness of Christ by imputation. Now, really, I need to clarify this a bit further by saying that it is different from by infusion. The righteousness of Christ did not come into us and become part of us. It is not infused into us. Okay? Christ's righteousness is reckoned or counted as ours, but it did not enter into us. And that is very important to note. Now, God gives us His Spirit to live in us when we are converted. The Spirit begins to transform us, and that we will cover in a moment under sanctification. Then we begin to show righteousness in our life. Okay. But that righteousness is not perfect. Okay. And it would not be sufficient to save us. We cannot rely on that righteousness in us at all to save us. It is Christ's perfect righteousness counted as ours that is the ground of our justification. God declares us not guilty on the basis of Christ's righteousness counted as ours. And that righteousness was never infused into us. Okay? The righteousness that comes about through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is a separate matter. It is never good enough to save us. And we should not rely on that to save us. If we rely on that to save us, we will never be saved. We are relying only on the perfect righteousness of Christ counted as ours. Okay? Justification is a once for all act. It is not a process which drags on in time. When God declares us no more guilty, it is done. And it is unrepeatable. God will never repeat the act of justification for that person. If you are truly saved, you have been justified once and it is for all, forever. Okay? And this justification is received by faith. It is not produced by faith. Your faith does not contribute to your justification at all. But you still need to exercise faith in order to receive that justification. Okay? And of course, among all the texts, one important text we must look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We begin reading from verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the key verse is verse 21, and we have read the earlier verses to set it in context. Those who are saved have become new creatures, and that comes about through hearing the gospel. And the gospel is about Christ, who has come to reconcile us with God. How did he do it? Verse 21 says, for God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So Christ's death was like bearing our sin on the cross, that he might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God in him. So we are treated as righteous because Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. And of course, the book of Romans expounds on this in great detail, starting from chapter 3 onwards. Now, the correct understanding of justification must be understood. You must understand the correct teaching. What are some of the main things you need to know about justification? It is a word that comes from the law courts. It is God pronouncing the person not guilty, treating him as righteous instead. And this is based on double imputation. Our sin is reckoned to be taken by Christ. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to be ours. And justification is a once for all act. It will never be repeated. So these are, and justification is received by faith. It is necessary to have faith in Christ, but faith does not contribute to the justification. It is only to receive or to benefit from the justification. Now that you have understood these basic things about justification, we consider the errors that have come down to us through the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is by faith plus works, the works of man. What works are they referring to? The works of attending Mass, the works of confessing your sins to the priest, the work of getting baptized, and so on, attending to the so-called sacraments, which to the Roman Catholic Church, to them are seven altogether, whereas we believe that there are two sacraments. And in fact, because of the Roman Catholic wrong teaching on the sacraments, Baptists generally try to avoid using the word sacrament. They use the word holy ordinances instead. But whatever it is, the thing to be clear is that the Roman Catholic Church teaches a faith plus type of theology. The Reformation of the 16th century recovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that word alone is so important. It is just one small word, but it can make the world of difference. The Roman Catholic Church can agree with you. Justification is by faith. They smile, you see. And quietly they say, plus works. And so those who are not careful, they go and join with the Roman Catholics and say they are our brothers. They are so open to us. They are so charming. and they come and have interfaith dialogues and they issue common statements of their belief, and there they will declare justification is by faith, you see. But without the word alone, you are falling into their trap. Yeah? They are actually teaching salvation not just by faith. Their definition of faith is that you require works on your part. Okay? Now, Martin Luther called justification by faith alone the article of a standing or falling church. So whether the church stands or falls depends on whether or not you hold to justification by faith alone. See? The moment you are wrong on justification by faith, then you might as well don't call yourself a true church anymore. You have gone astray. Then an old error among Protestants is the idea of eternal justification, in which is claimed that the elect are justified from eternity, or at least from the moment Christ finished his work on the cross. Normally, those who do not say that it is from eternity, they would say from Christ's resurrection onwards, since he has completed his work, so we have been justified. Even though you are not converted yet, you are regarded as justified already. That is an error that has existed for a long time. And yet it is being embraced by certain people, including those who would call themselves Reformed Baptists. And we wouldn't accept that. Now this contradicts the teaching of the Bible that while justification was planned by God from eternity, it actually takes place at the point when the person believes. So when are you actually justified? It is at the point of your conversion. The moment you repent and believe in Christ, that is the moment you are justified. Before that, you are not justified, although God has already planned for your justification. And those who insist on believing in eternal justification refer to passages like Psalm 25, which we should look at. Psalm 25, in verse 6, we are told, Psalm 25, verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old." They say, there you see, God's mercies are from of old. Okay. Then in Psalm 103, verse 17. Psalm 103, verse 17. We are told, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." They say again, there you see, the mercy of God has to do with our salvation. It is from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future. Okay? So we can therefore say that we are eternally justified, they claim. Okay. But that is confusing the plan of God in concerning our justification with our actual justification. Look at Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 22. It says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." So here the passage is talking about our conversion. It happens when we are reconciled to God. Then a related passage is Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Justification is by faith, and therefore we become justified at the moment that we come to faith. And similarly, Romans chapter 8, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you look at the so-called golden chain of salvation, verse 29 to 30, he says, "For when whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now you see, now there is an order involved. God predestined us from eternity. Then in time he called us. Then he justified us. And it is after he justified us that we proceed to glorification. So justification lies between being called and being glorified. So it cannot be therefore that we were justified from eternity or from the time Christ died on the cross for his people. We are justified. We are actually justified at the point when we are converted. Okay? Then there is another error which is more recent. It is what is called the new perspectives on Paul. It claims that justification is a declaration by God. So it sounds similar to the traditional definition. It is a declaration by God. But this time it is not the declaration that we are not guilty in his sight, but it is the declaration that the person is already among his covenant people. See? So when you're converted, you're justified in the sense that God declares you one of his chosen people. Okay? And your justification, it is claimed, is not yet complete. It is an ongoing process. Instead of being a once for all act of God, it is an ongoing process dependent on the righteousness of the person, and it will be completed only on judgment day. So that leaves us uncertain about whether we will be saved. And ultimately salvation is based on our works. So those who propagate this view, we don't know what their motives are. They claim to be in even Reformed and Evangelical Protestant circles, but it sounds more like pandering to the Roman Catholics. So much for justification. Now we come to adoption. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby those justified are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So you are received into the number of the sons of God. In other words, you become one of God's children. Then you begin to have a right to all the privileges of being children of God. And we have added, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was assumed in the traditional or in the original catechism. But we have to include that now in view of the fact that there are those who claim that you may be converted but you don't have the Spirit yet. That's why you need a second experience in order to receive the Spirit. Okay? Well, of course, not all of those in the charismatic movement would put it that way. Some would say that you need only the empowering or the feeling of the Holy Spirit. But there certainly are those who would say that you need a second experience in order to receive the Holy Spirit. So we say no. You receive the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion, which makes you a child of God. So let us consider the comments. Adoption follows justification logically, but not chronologically. You know the difference of logic and chronology. Chronology has to do with time. So the clock shows the time. So chronology has to do with the clock ticking away the time. Okay? Logically is in your reasoning, in your mind. So when you study something, you want to put things logically so that you can see them in order, what follows what. But what is in the order of logic need not necessarily be in that order in time. Okay? Sometimes we classify things only to see the order while dealing with it in our mind. But in time, they may be happening together. So in the experience of a believer, he is justified and adopted as soon as he repents and believes. As soon as you are converted, you are not only justified, but you are also adopted. That is in your experience. It doesn't follow in order of time. You don't get justified, then a few days later you get adopted. No. The moment you are justified, that moment you are adopted. Okay? So it is not chronological, but it is logical. The order is only logical. We consider justification first. Justification has to be first before there's adoption. See? Now, there are many in the world who believe in what is called the universal brotherhood of man. And sometimes they put it another way, the universal fatherhood of God. God is father to everyone in the world. All men are brothers and sisters because we are created by God. Now, from the point of creation, that is true. In that limited sense only, God created all of us. And from that point of view, we are the children of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul acknowledged this fact in his message to the people of Athens. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He says, "And he," that is God, "has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." So from the point of our creation, we were all created by God, and therefore from that point of view, we are the children of God. We are the product of His hand, as it were. See? But from the point of theology, that is not the case. We want to consider things theologically, consider things from the point of view of our relationship with God. When Adam sinned against God, the fellowship with God was broken. And Adam became an enemy of God. There's enmity between sinful men and God. So spiritually speaking, all unbelievers are the children of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ declared so. John chapter 8 verse 44. And we become the children of God only through conversion. When we are converted and trust in Jesus Christ, then we are reconciled with God, and God receives us as His children. Okay? Therefore, be very careful when you hear people talking about the universal brotherhood of all men. They often say that in order to draw everyone together, disregarding differences in our beliefs. Now, of course, we don't want to be treating everyone who disagree with us as enemies, but we do not have to agree with them concerning our beliefs. We don't have to agree with them. We have to follow the Bible's teaching, and holding to the distinctives of our teaching need not mean that we treat them as enemies. So often people confuse the two. They say, "You want to fight? You want to treat us as enemies?" Say, "Why treat us as not being the children of God, as though you have to treat them as children of God, that we are all brothers and sisters in God's family before we can be friends. But you know, that type of thing doesn't make sense. It doesn't logically follow. We can disagree and disagree strongly, but we do not have to treat them as enemies. If anything, we have compassion on those who are ignorant of the truth, and we would like to draw them to know the truth. So we would reject the teaching of the universal brotherhood of all men and insist that only believers are the children of God. Point number two, our sonship is by adoption, while Christ's sonship is from eternity. Our adoption does not make us divine in any way, while it makes us joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. Now God really blesses us with all blessing in Jesus Christ. We become joint heirs in Christ. We become children in the family of God. Jesus Christ becomes the eldest brother in the family. But the sonship of Christ is from eternity, whereas ours comes by adoption. So don't push the comparison too far to the point of thinking that when we are adopted as children, we in some ways take on divinity in the same way that Christ is the Son of God. We say no, we will always remain created beings. We are creatures. We will never become divine, become God in any way. But nevertheless, it is such a great privilege for us to share in the blessing of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, we share to such an extent that we will one day sit on the thrones and judge even the angels. So such is the blessing that God has given to us in Christ. Now, like justification, adoption is a once-for-all act of God. It is not a process, and it is unrepeatable. If you are adopted, you are adopted forever. There's no need for God to repeat that act of adoption. And it comes about by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. Some people in the charismatic movement teach, based on Acts 19:1-7, the need of receiving the Holy Spirit after conversion, as shown in tongue speaking and prophecy. You turn with me to Acts chapter 19, starting from verse 1, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' Then he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Now you must understand that this is not a normal situation. This was in the transition stage when God's plan of salvation was unfolding, and we are in the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament age. And just like the believers in Jerusalem, the Jews had the experience of Pentecost and they began to speak in other languages. And just as the Samaritans, when Peter and John went to see them and laid hands on them, they showed the signs, the gifts of tongues and prophecy. So also these people who heard only the teaching of John and then moved away to Ephesus, they haven't heard about Jesus Christ yet. They only knew the baptism of repentance which John performed. They repented and were baptized, but they did not stay long enough in Jerusalem to hear John pronouncing, as he pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See? Remember when John pronounced that, many of his disciples began to follow Jesus Christ. And Christ baptized those who followed him. We know that he did not personally baptize, but he delegated the authority to the apostles to baptize. But these people that we read of in Ephesians chapter 19 went away from Jerusalem before they heard about Jesus Christ. So they knew only the baptism of repentance performed by John. So when the Apostle Paul explained to them more completely that John was actually pointing you to the coming Savior, and that Savior has been revealed, he is Jesus Christ. And so they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And in order to show that they are truly received, just like the Jews, just like the Samaritans were received, they were received into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul laid hands on them, and they were able to speak in languages they have never learned, and they began to prophesy. Okay? So this was a unique experience meant to show the Great Commission being carried out, and it is the beginning of the gospel age. Okay? So we must not use a unique and extraordinary situation to make it a norm for us. The norm rather is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. And one passage that we should look at is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The Galatian Christians were being drawn away by false teachers. And these false teachers were trying to draw them back to Judaism, where they needed circumcision and keeping of various Jewish laws. So Paul argued with these Galatian Christians. Galatians chapter 3 verse 1. Oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So the way the question is asked in verse 2 obviously requires the answer. Yeah? Not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. See? So they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. So when they heard the gospel, they trusted in Jesus Christ, that was the moment they received the Holy Spirit. Okay? And similarly, Romans chapter 8, which we have looked at, it shows to us that those who are without the Spirit of Christ, without the Spirit, they do not belong to Christ. That means you are not a believer. So if a person can believe in Christ and not have the Spirit, there's a contradiction. It's impossible. So if you believe in Christ, then you will have the Spirit. Then we move on to the next question. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, whereby the elect are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Following Spurgeon, we have changed the work of God's free grace to the work of God's Spirit. Of course, salvation is the work of God's free grace, and that includes the indwelling of the Spirit, it includes sanctification. But here we are focusing specifically on sanctification, so we can straight away come and consider the work of the Spirit in the individual. Comments. Unlike justification and adoption, sanctification is not a once-for-all act of God, but it is a process carried out by the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the effort of man. It does not mean that man's work is equal to that of God, but rather that God works in such a way as to involve the work of man. Look at two key passages. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 12 to verse 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, when we repent of our sins and believe in Christ, we are saved. But remember, our salvation is not complete yet, in the sense that it will be completed only when we arrive in heaven. So we are still working out our salvation, but we know that our salvation is sure, it is secure, if we truly believe in Jesus Christ. But it is God's way of working in us. He does not take us straight to heaven so that we become perfect, but rather we are left in this world. We still have to struggle with sin, and we have to continue to exercise faith in Christ and engage in battles against sin. So that is a process of sanctification. And we will arrive in heaven and become perfect, while on this earth we will never be perfect. But there is that ongoing struggle with sin. Yeah. So that is the teaching of this question. What is sanctification? There are those, of course, who claim that there is such a thing as positional sanctification. We are regarded as clean already as far as our standing before God is concerned. Now that is true if you define it properly. But under normal circumstances, the word sanctification is a reference to the process of a believer getting holier and holier while on this earth. Okay? And we are told that this process is ongoing with God working in us while we work. It is not a matter of God working 50% and you working 50%, so that together it is a joint partnership, then you will be sanctified. No, God totally is at work, and he is at work in us as we totally work. We work, and as we work, God is at work in us. The desire to work is given by God. The ability to work is also given by God. And therefore, all the honor goes to God when we are able to live a pleasing life to Him. And similarly, in other areas of the Christian life, you consider Colossians. After Galatians, we have Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul tells about the ministry God has given him and the burden in him to want to preach in order to win souls to Christ. And then in verse 29, he says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, Paul has to labor, and then he has to strive. But as he labors and strives, it is God who is working mightily in him. And so also in our sanctification. Now, earlier we learned about justification by faith alone. Two objections are often encountered with that teaching of justification by faith alone. And that those objections are clarified once we understand sanctification correctly. The first objection is that if justification is by faith alone, then the believer can continue to live in sin. Since it is by faith only, therefore you live in sin forever. However, when a person is truly converted, he is transformed by the Holy Spirit to have holy desires, and he is enabled to live in obedience to God. That is why the constant teaching of the Bible is as found in Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and to 14, which we read earlier. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And similarly, in Galatians chapter 5, we have the clear teaching. In Galatians chapter 5, we are told in verse 19, Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that is the clear teaching of the Bible. A person who is truly converted, who are justified by faith alone, would not possibly live in sin, because he is transformed by the Spirit in the process of sanctification. There's no more desire to want to live in sin. He rather wants to live a life that is pleasing to God. And he's able to do so by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Although not perfectly, but nevertheless, there is the ability to live a pleasing life to God. Then the second objection to justification by faith alone is that if it is by faith alone, then the believer, what about the believer having to show good works? Don't tell me that you just live by faith and then there's no need for good works. Okay? Doesn't it say in James chapter 2, verse 17, verse 26, that faith without works is dead? So shouldn't we show works, good works, together with faith? And in fact, if you look at James chapter 2 very carefully, James chapter 2 verse 24, we are told, you see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So if you take that verse out of context, you say, hey, there's a different teaching from what is found in Romans. Justification is by works after all. See? And Muslims are very good at pointing to this verse to show to us, you see, there's contradiction in your Bible. See? But actually, if you read in context, you discover that James is dealing with saving faith. What constitutes faith that truly saves? You see, what constitutes true faith? True faith is alive with plenty of good works. True faith will lead to works. So to be justified by faith is to be justified by a faith that leads to good works. So in that sense, we can say we are justified by works. So the context shows that James is dealing with those who profess to be faith but do not have true faith because they do not show works in their life. But those with true faith, they will show good works in their life. The Bible cannot contradict itself. Okay? Justification truly is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. The faith that saves will produce fruits. Okay? The works, the good works are the fruit of true faith. Then a wrong view of sanctification called the victorious life or higher life view is that the believer needs to seek a second experience of the Holy Spirit after conversion to lift him up to entire sanctification, in which he sins less and less and even becomes sinless. Now remember, this teaching arose even before the present charismatic movement arose. This teaching of higher life view began in the 19th century, in the year 18 something. Okay? And they already taught the need for a second experience that suddenly lifts you to a higher level of living where you sin less and less, and you might even reach a stage where you are sinlessly perfect, sinless perfection. And the believer in this teaching is encouraged to let go and let God take over. Okay? They say, don't use your carnal strength, let go, let God take over. And those who let go and let God take over, they just pray, you know, but they make no effort to fight sin, to put sin to death. They make no effort to flee from temptation. They make no effort to pursue holiness. They just, when tempted, they just let go. God, help me. And then they fall into sin. see. They fail. They are unable to succeed. Why? The reason is because it's the wrong teaching. And it contradicts the correct biblical teaching, like what we've seen earlier, that as we work, God is at work in us. And remember that the pursuit of holiness is not just merely fighting a defensive battle or putting sin to death and fleeing from temptation, but it also requires pursuing holiness, righteousness. One such passage to look at is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. We are told, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we don't do only the negative work of fleeing, but we also pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and we don't do it alone. We do it in conjunction with the church. So that is where the church is so important for us to pursue the sanctification taught in the Bible. Okay? Now, this higher life view was linked to the early Methodists in America and also the Catholic Convention in Britain. And today there are still people who continue to hold on to such views. So be very careful. The books you read about sanctification, if they propagate this type of view, you must be very careful. They often make the mistake of using verses and passages talking about justification to teach sanctification. They fail to see that those passages are actually talking about justification. Those passages are not talking about sanctification. The correct teaching of sanctification is that it is a process of growing holier and holier in which God works in us as we work. We really have to put to death sin, flee from temptation, and positively pursue righteousness. And we come to the last question for tonight, question number 35. What are the benefits which in this life accompany, do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Earlier we say that these three, justification, adoption, sanctification, are definite benefits. They will definitely come from salvation. When you are saved, this tree will come to you. But there are also benefits which accompany this tree or flow from this tree. What are they? They are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in that grace to the end. These are the teaching of the Bible. But you note that these benefits do not come automatically to the believer, but must be sought by attending to the means of grace. What do we mean by the means of grace, the methods of grace? Now God channels His grace to those who believe in Christ by various means or methods. One of them is the hearing of God's word. Another is being in fellowship with other believers. Another is engaging in corporate prayer, praying together with other believers. And then being active in serving the Lord. So we are members of one body, and as we serve the Lord, you discover that one is having an influence or impact on the other. So in that way, God keeps us going. And it is as we engage in the means of grace that these other benefits come to us. What are they? Assurance of God's love. Now we may have the three definite benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification. But we might not have a clear view of God's love. We might not be truly assured of God's love. And different people have different degrees of that assurance. Then there is peace of conscience. Some people are still haunted by the sins of the past and they wonder whether they are truly forgiven, and to what extent, and so on. Then the joy in the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about joy in the Holy Spirit. What is this? Some people seem to be aliens to this type of experience. And then increase of grace, the grace of God working in us, transforming our character, and then persevering in this grace to the end, the ability to persevere. Now some tend to want to give up, and then if they are truly God's people, they would not ultimately give up. They would still come back to the Lord. But through what trials, through what pain and sorrow, you know, they have to go through, see, and they will finally get to heaven, see? But with no clear view of the need for perseverance and no joy of salvation in them, with no assurance of God's love upon them, they are people who have gone to battle and they come home alive. They are not dead. They arrive home safely, but they are in bandages and being carried on stretchers. So you enter heaven like that, you see. You enter safely into heaven, but you are like the soldier who is wounded and being carried in. But there are others who come in triumphant. They are healthy, they are strong. They might have scratches here and there, they might have some wounds here and there, but they come home triumphant, riding on their horse with their heads lifted up high. They enter into heaven victorious like that, you see. So these are attempts to picture the benefits of this other blessing that flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. These must be sought. They must be sought by the means of grace. See? And in fact, if this were a message, this were a sermon, we can elaborate on this and show from various passages of the scripture of how pathetic it is for believers to not to gain this, and to not to gain greater measures of this blessing, and why it is that believers do not gain a greater measure of these blessings. It's because you don't attend to the means of grace. See? Along the way you have been slack, along the way you have been disobedient. See? And it is to your detriment. See? And the right way is therefore for us to confess our sin, to come to God humbly and acknowledge that you have been wrong, and perhaps wrong for all these many years. So is it not time for you to do something about it, so that the joy of salvation is truly in your heart? The more and more you have a growing sense of God's love for you. See? The joy unspeakable talked about in the Bible. Why? Why is it so foreign to you? So that is why it is important for us to come back to God, confess our sins, and attend to the means of grace, and from now on, to be integrated into the life of the church, to be in fellowship with God's people, to serve God together with such, you see. And in that way, we discover that all these other blessings will continue to be ours, you see. Every believer will find them in due time and to varying degrees. It might be that some of this might be missing in you. Some of this may be lesser degree compared to others. But we certainly want to have more and more of these blessings and be those who enter into heaven victorious, triumphant, knowing that the Lord has been good to us all these years. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?